Heavenly Father, we humbly come before you, O Lord, and just humble thanks that we have the opportunity to assemble together as men and to glorify your name and study your word. And we pray for the Holy Spirit's presence during this time. We pray that the Holy Spirit strengthen and give Steve the exact words you want each of us to hear, O Lord. And Lord, during this time when things are tough and things are difficult, Lord, let us know that greater that is in he that is in the world. And we're so grateful for that, that strengthens us every single day. And I thank you, Lord, for these men, that this is your army, O God. And we just pray that you just humble us and let us take on the task that you give us this day with strength and willingness, O Lord, knowing, Lord, that you are with us in everything and every challenge that faces in front of us, O God, during these times. We thank you, Lord, for this blessed hour, and strengthen us and give us ears to hear and give us, Lord, the ability to do whatever you want us to do today, whatever that is, Lord. Let us walk in faith and not in fear. And we pray this in the matchless and powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So, man, I don't know if you've noticed, but you know what you see before you is an actual professional haircut. I actually went out and got a haircut yesterday. Like everything else these days, it was weird. I had a mask. She had a mask. There are only two people allowed in the place, but it was nice to do something that was semi-normal. And my sense is that the vice is loosening. I pray that continues and that we heal and that we open. But I am grateful for this technology and the fact that we're able to continue doing this together, man, and that you've chosen to join us this morning. A few weeks ago, I recommended a novel called The Soldier of the Great War, and I've heard from a couple of you that you've read it and enjoyed it. I imagine that some of you have started and not finished. Some of you may have started and have no intention of finishing. I imagine that some of you have read the book and wondered why in the world I suggested it. You wouldn't be the first. But I read that book for the first time back in 1994, just after I graduated from law school. I've told this story before, but for those of you who may not remember, that was a difficult season for me. I graduated into a challenging job market, and I didn't have any attractive offers when I finished school. So there I was with a law degree from Emory University, but no job, crushing student loan debt, and monthly nut for rent, utilities, and food. I was emancipated at that point. So during one of my many empty days, I was wandering around the Barnes & Noble in Buckhead, and I saw A Soldier of the Great War there on the sale rack. It had been released 3 years before, I think. Well, the title intrigued me because I've been interested in World War I since I was a history major in college, and I looked forward to having a really long book to sink my teeth into to take up some of my idle time, because my alternative was to sit around the house and simmer and worry. And as soon as I opened the book, I was enchanted. For those of you who have not read it, the protagonist is an Italian gentleman named Alessandro Giuliani. And as the title suggests, he fights in World War I. Italy's role in World War I is mostly forgotten, but Italy fought on the side of the Allies, mostly against Austria-Hungary. They lost over 500,000 men in the war, and they entered the war primarily to win an area, the German-speaking region in North Italy that we call the South Tyrol, and it includes the beautiful Dolomite Mountains. Alessandro was an intellectual. He's a man of passion. He was a lover of beauty, and he suffered through incredible trials and losses in his life. And yet somehow he trained his eye to see beauty even in the midst of utter corruption and desolation. In the midst of the fire, he recognized both natural beauty and this God-given capacity that he gave man to create beautiful works of art, literature. And throughout all of his experiences, he was seeking God. And the book even contains several monologues in which he identifies God's presence and existence, even in the midst of this brokenness and evil. The reason that the book took such a hold on me when I first read it is that I was going through my own fire at the time, and I wanted to cultivate that same capacity for recognizing God's hand, even in the midst of my turmoil. The book was so influential on me, that I've traveled to a number of the places described in the book, including the Dolomites, where soldiers fought for territory over 100 years ago. Bear with me a second with this technology. I was going to share a couple pictures. this is a picture of my wife and I in the Dolomites. And people have commented, it looks almost like we're set on a green screen. The territory looks almost otherworldly. As we were hiking through the mountains on this day, my wife decided, this is actually part of a work trip. You say, well, what kind of work is that? I go over to Europe once a year usually and meet a client up in Munich, which is just north of this area. So I can usually add on a little bit of time. And as we were hiking through these mountains, my wife said, our children would love this. I want to bring the kids here. And I thought, there's no way. There's absolutely no way we're ever going to be able to get the kids here. But when my wife decides something like that, it usually happens. And it did. So now my challenge is to get to my next picture. There we go. Ah, there we go. So this, if those of you who've read the book, that picture behind, that mountain behind us is called the Schlern. It's there in the area of northern Italy. And we hiked up to that mountain, not the steep parts, but the trail that kind of came up along the left. It was a beautiful day. If you've read the book, it's the mountain that Alessandro and his father were learning to mountain climb on early in the book. And this is the Schlern house in which a piece of that story took place. When you're in the mountains like that, it's not hard to see God. It's not hard to see in those places, on days like that and places like that. But even while we were summiting some of those rocks, some of those mountains, I saw cables that were bolted into the rock, old rusty cables. And the reason that those exist is that not that long ago, or 100 years ago, this area those cables were used to facilitate troops climbing on those very same mountains in the middle of pitched combat. It was some of the most vicious fighting in all of World War I. As you can only imagine, in those kind of conditions and that kind of exposure, having to scale those rocks under fire. So in the very same places that were so beautiful, so tranquil, so lovely for me, were at one time utterly nightmarish. And of course, that First World War, which was supposed to be the war to end all wars, led to the next World War, which led to the communization of China, which in some senses led to the conflict we experience right now. And I'm mindful of this pattern of trial and tragedy and death. Northern Italy, which is where all these pictures were taken, is where it was probably the most hard hit area by this virus and in terms of per capita deaths and that sort of thing. So they're again traumatized by this other event. And that pattern of trial, tragedy, and death is man's forever and ever, as long as sin reigns on this earth. But sin's reign will not last forever. Christ will return, he will judge, and he will fully establish his kingdom. We are utterly dependent on God's grace and restoration for this to come about. If the current crisis has done nothing else, it has demonstrated man's limitations. We should, all of us, be more humble as we observe the fragility of man's scientific skill and his political powers. We can't control these things. We can't fix these things. We're dependent. And as we recognize man's limitations, we should also grow in awe for God, who does create, heal, redeem, bring order out of the chaos, and raise the dead to life. I've read A Soldier of the Great War many times since 1994, and during the last economic crisis, I actually developed the habit of reading the book every spring. I just completed this year's reading over the weekend, and every time I finish the book, I have a sense of both satisfaction at finishing the book and melancholy at its ending. have similar emotions this morning as we complete our reading of the book of Philippians. Satisfaction at having completed it, but sadness because it's been such a rich story. Well, while that book, A Soldier of the Great War, is meaningful to me, it is not true. Not true as the book of Philippians is true. Philippians contains God's word to us. It is infallible. We can invest our hope in it. I see God's hand in the fact that without any planning on my part, without any planning on anyone else's part, because who could have known when I prepared these the schedule of lessons back last summer, who could have known that the passages we've studied over these recent weeks have been exactly what we needed to hear in the midst of this very difficult, unprecedented season. The Soldier of the Great War consumes 800 pages, and in my Bible, Philippians takes up only 3. Yet I could spend a lifetime reflecting on the commands, the revelation, the truths, and the encouragement contained in this ancient letter. Verse 20 contains a doxology. A doxology is a liturgical formula of praise to God. I grew up in the Presbyterian church every Sunday, and we would sing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen." The Philippian doxology is similar in content. "Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And using the term God, Paul brings to mind the sovereignty, the holiness, the power, and the majesty of our Lord. He is sufficient to satisfy our needs. He is worthy of our praise. And using the term Father, Paul evokes the sense that the same God, the same awesome, amazing God, is not far removed from us. Even though he is sovereign and holy, he's not only sufficient to satisfy our needs, but he is inclined to satisfy our needs. Like a good earthly father, he loves us and he cares for us and he is mindful of us. Paul identifies our God and Father, and then in this doxology gives him glory. Glory is a hard word to define. It involves splendor, majesty, awe, wonder. God has all of these things, whether we declare them or not, and yet there is significance to our act of attributing these qualities to him. Have you ever noticed that we have this compulsion to declare something beautiful? When you're at the beach with your family watching the sunset, it seems insufficient to just watch it in silence. Someone has to say out loud, "Isn't this beautiful?" One of the blessings of the shelter in place is these nightly walks that I take with my wife and my daughters after dinner. Taking a cue from Italy, we call it our passeggiata, our evening stroll. And I've lived in the same neighborhood for 18 years, and yet I feel like I'm seeing it new. I feel like I'm seeing it for the first time. In particular, I've noted that we have a lot of gorgeous established oak and maple trees throughout the neighborhood that frame the houses and streets. And my daughters have started to roll their eyes because I say that out loud every time we walk by them. "Gosh, those trees are beautiful. I'd not noticed those before." For some reason, it's not enough to simply see it. Having seen it, I have to say it. I have to declare it. And I think that our glorification of God follows a similar path. When we see him, often through our study of his word, through fellowship, through our prayerful consideration of our lives and the creation around us, we have this need to declare his glory. When you read through the Psalms, that's the sense you get, that David, having seen and experienced God in various ways, has to say it. He has to declare it. We are to glorify God in our speech, as we do when we sing the doxology, or other praise worship or music, or we declare the wondrous character of God, but we are also called to live in a way that glorifies God. How do we live in a way that glorifies God? One of the primary ways we do this is to live by faith. To walk by faith is to live as though God is real and his promises are true, even though we can't see his face in the moment. To walk by faith is to live with hope and joy, even when we can't quite see how his promises are going to work out in the midst of a difficult season. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Well, let's be honest, most of us would rather walk by sight. We'd rather see and have a definitive sense of exactly how things are going to work out. But that's not the life of faith. To walk by faith, true Christian faith, is not to live with a sense of despair and resignation, but to live with hope and resilient joy, even when circumstances suggest that we should feel the opposite. I know that many of you are in a difficult season. You've lost money, jobs, businesses, and more. There's no clear end date to this. And we can try and put it on a calendar, but a lot of this damage is done. It's going to take some time. I share your stress. Honestly, I was having a difficult season even before COVID-19. Placing my son in a therapeutic boarding school against his will was one of the most difficult things I've ever done. It was heartbreaking. But the only reason we did it is because we had 2 years of brokenness and heartbreak leading up to it. It was a hard season. One of the biggest hurdles for us to overcome was the enormous financial commitment required to put him in that school, but we decided to move forward in faith. Since that big step of faith, I've gotten bad tax news. I lost my biggest client, and I've had my pay reduced. I don't yet see the transformation in my son that I'd hoped to see. He's been there 6 months. He's supposed to be there until December. So I'm still waiting. To the extent that I'm operating on sight, there's not a lot to encourage me. But I don't walk by sight. I walk by faith. And in the midst of these challenges, I choose on most days to rejoice. There are days when this takes a real act of will, because it doesn't come naturally to me. Some days are hard. Last Tuesday, I vented to TJ about my trials, and I told him I just felt weary. Just needed a break. I needed a break from that relentless stress. Nothing has really changed circumstantially since then, but I have experienced the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, which guards my heart and mind in Christ Jesus. I will say, in the 2 days since I wrote those last words, I learned that there's an effort underway to fund a scholarship for Will at his school. And having heard this, I felt much like Paul must have felt when Epaphroditus showed up with his gift from the Philippians. I am profoundly grateful, and I trust that in giving, you men will also be blessed. I am truly humbled and truly grateful. But what else? What else can we do? I mentioned walking in faith. What else glorifies God? Well, I believe there's a few things that we can do. For example, to rejoice, as Paul calls us to rejoice, in the midst of trials. I think that glorifies God. That shows that we're not rejoicing simply in our circumstances, our comforts, our victories, but to rejoice in the midst of trials glorifies God. To give in the midst of want, to abstain from the things God prohibits, even when they entice, to forgive when wronged, even when you have the opportunity to get your revenge. These things glorify God. And yes, we also glorify God when we worship him with our mouths, our tongue, when we sing praises and we declare his truth. The mature Christian regularly exhibits all of these things, just as Paul demonstrates them now at the end of his letter. When Paul says, amen, at the end of his doxology, he's taking a word that was used in the Jewish synagogue. It means, so be it. Paul is saying, so be it, not only to the doxology itself, but especially to those ultimate eschatological words, forever and ever. This is our way of acknowledging that glory to God forever and ever is the way it is and ever will be, world without end, no matter what we do. This is the ultimate purpose for every Christian. Our ultimate purpose is not to live our best lives now. It is not to fulfill our dreams and ambitions, and not to leave a lasting legacy that glorifies us. Our ultimate purpose as Christians is to glorify God. And when we live that way, when we cultivate that passion, when we do these things, we experience joy. Not the peace of the world, not the peace the world gives, as Christ said. But Christ says, my peace, I give you my peace, I leave with you. And my peace is indestructible. Paul goes on to say, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. A saint is someone who is holy and pure. But Paul is not greeting only the exceptionally holy or pure people in the Philippian church. And he's not greeting people who've been specifically identified as saints by the church. He's greeting all of the Philippian believers. They're not saints because of holy lives, the holy lives they live, but because they are in Christ Jesus, who is the source of holiness and thus sainthood. Paul sends greetings not only from himself, but from the believers who are with him. We know that he has Timothy and Epaphroditus with him. He's mentioned them, but there are others as well. He says, the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. This is a subtle but victorious statement. Members of Caesar's household are among the believers in Rome. Caesar's household does not necessarily refer to Caesar's family members. It could, but Paul may also be referring to those in Roman civil service who are directly dependent on Caesar, including his slaves, his freedmen. But any reference to the people in Caesar's household indicated great prestige. The gospel was spreading. It was spreading not in spite of Paul's imprisonment. It was spreading because of it. But what if in the midst of this difficult period, man, that we're enduring right now throughout the globe, what if Christians were so notable in their service, their generosity, their peace, and their hope that the gospel caught fire anew? What if we responded to these difficulties in a way that was so distinct from the rest of the world in its fear, in its anger, so full of grace and joy that the unsaved peoples of the world would take note? One very tangible example of this sits in New York's Central Park right now. Samaritan's Purse, the ministry founded by Franklin Graham, has a sophisticated emergency field hospital placed in the middle of the city to serve that afflicted population. This is not new to Samaritan's Purse. They've served in Italy in response to this virus. In the past, they've served in Africa to help people with Ebola. And because of this experience, they're better equipped to serve than are some of the permanent hospitals in New York City. Even the New York Times, who normally exhibits contempt for evangelicals, published a fairly appreciative article about a week and a half ago about the hospital. But the mayor of New York has been inexcusably ungrateful for the hospital, and it's because of Samaritan's Purse's biblical stand on homosexuality. Recently, for that same reason, a city council member has demanded, now that the crisis has diminished somewhat, he's demanded that they leave. The irony is that he's demanded that they leave because of their bigotry, while he himself is exhibiting his own bigotry. But this arrogant contempt of godless men stands in stark contrast to the humble and excellent service provided by the believers at the field hospital. God is glorified in this. We should not be surprised then when people who hold God in contempt hold his servants in contempt. Rather than that silencing us or even discouraging us, we should hold that contempt as a badge of honor. Jesus said in John 15:18, if the world hates you, know it has hated me before it hated you. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to receive a letter from a Samaritan's Purse worker in New York that said, greetings from the saints here in New York, and especially those from the mayor's office? This is the sort of thing that Paul was communicating in that line in this letter. The gospel was infecting people everywhere, including in places of power and prestige. Paul finishes with, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. There is great symmetry here. Back in the opening verses of the letter, Paul wrote, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul began with grace, and he concludes with grace. God's grace is enough for them. It is the remedy for every human need. Jesus' grace reveals all his glories, his power, his helpfulness, his riches, and makes them available to his people. Grace is in all sufficient supply. I've mentioned throughout the series of lessons that joy is a pronounced theme in the letter to the Philippians. And the letter is then bookended with references to grace. Those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, the creator and savior of the world, who loves us and has given himself for us, we receive super abundant grace, unmerited favor. Despite all of our sin and amidst all of our trials, he redeems us. He restores us. He renews us. He provides for us and has given us an eternal hope and future. Because these things are all forever true, we can rejoice in all circumstances. I choose to believe that the Philippians who received this letter rejoiced in obedience to Paul's call. I choose to believe that they continued to walk in Christ, not perfectly, but faithfully. I choose to believe that they continued in their generosity and that they repented of their disunity. And yet, those people ultimately died. Some of them got sick, some got old, some may have died in combat or plagues. Some probably died in the persecutions against Christians that came in the years following Paul's letter. In the 2 millennia since Paul wrote Philippians, many more generations of believers have died. Many have suffered, many have been persecuted, many have endured unspeakable trials. Does any of this mean that God is not good, that his promises are not true, or that Christ's return is no longer imminent? No, of course not. Today, we as believers stand as a testament to the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ survives these trials. So let us remember in the midst of our current trial that God still is, he still loves us, that he is still able, and that we have an eternal hope. My nugget this morning is this. In this coming week, every morning, catalog the areas of your life in which you see God at work. Do it every morning and let that frame your day. And keep those lists somewhere that you can refer back to them and remember this time in which, even though you're going through a trial, God was at work. He was doing, he was accomplishing. Use those lists as a source of encouragement. This will train you, like the professor Alessandro Giuliani, to see the sublime even in the midst of the ugliness of this world. And with that, we can go to the tables.